Our scripture reading this morning will come from the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. It will be having a particular focus on a promised Savior, as Aaron has already described Advent as the arrival of Christ. Particularly, at least this morning, we're going to focus a little bit more on his incarnation rather than his second arrival. So the promised Savior, Isaiah 9. Hear the word of the Lord. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end. Of the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord.
The holiday season is one of the times of the year when we most often enjoy doing good works. We like being generous, like serving in soup kitchens, giving to children in need, or simply performing random acts of goodness, kindness. Like paying it forward in a Starbucks line or something like that. Have you ever wondered, ever thought about why you do that? Why do you like to do good works during the holiday season? What's your motivation for doing good? What motivates our society to do good during the holidays and throughout the year? If you Google the question, why do you do good, you'll find several articles that provide the secular reasons for why we should do good during the holidays, including the psychological, mental, physical, and emotional benefits of doing good. In other words, we do good to others because of the benefit it gives to us. Now, what would you say, though, is the primary motivational force behind why you do good during the holiday season? And really, throughout the year. Our passage today sheds light on the motivational force for good works in the life of the Christian. It's the grace of God, the gospel. And if you're not already there, please turn with me to Titus chapter 2. We'll pick up in verse 11 and work all the way to the end of the chapter. For those of you who may be joining us for the first time, we're walking through the book of Titus, which is really just a letter. It's a personal letter from the Apostle Paul to Titus, who was his son in the faith. And he's ministering on the island of Crete. Crete was known for its wild living. In other words, you find out the description of them in 1 verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said they are liars. They're evil beasts, lazy gluttons. It's known for its piracy and its location where it kind of welcomed pirates. It's a little bit like Tortuga on Pirates of the Caribbean. Crazy lifestyle going on there. So Titus is ministering there. Paul's description of the Cretans helps us kind of understand what's going on. And also, there's false teachers had crept into the Cretan church that Titus is teaching. We find out a little bit of the description of those people in verses 10 through 16 in chapter 1. Well, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is kind of a contrast to those people. So our passage contrasts the teaching of false teachers in verses 10 through 16 with the teaching of sound doctrine in verses 11 through 14 in chapter 2. And so after our time in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, a handful of you came up to me and commented on how moralistic it sounded It's as if Paul is saying, do more better. And if we stopped at verse 10, it may actually be like that. But Paul doesn't stop in verse 10. He keeps going. Verses 11 through 14 provide the foundational, motivational reasons for a godly life as a Christian. And the entire motivation for godly living and good works is the gospel. Sound, healthy doctrine. All right, and that's the main idea of our passage today. Christ's advent in the gospel teaches God's people to live godly lives zealous of good works. And the exhortation is this: look to the two advents of Christ to teach you to live a godly life that is zealous for good works. Verses 11 through 14 form one complete sentence. If you're looking at this section, Titus 2, 11 through 14, it's one big run-on sentence. And so you'll notice, though, that Paul uses the word appear twice. Look at verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, and then skip down to verse 13, waiting for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing, the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So those two words kind of form the structure of what Paul is saying. How fitting that we begin Advent by looking at these two advents of Christ, the humble incarnation of Christ in his first coming, and second, the glorious return. So Paul finishes in verse 15 by telling Titus to authoritatively proclaim these gospel truths. That forms the structure of our passage today. So here's the structure. Verses 11 through 12, we're to look to Christ's gracious appearing to teach us how to live today. Verses 11 or 13 through 14, look to Christ's glorious return to teach you how to live tomorrow. And herald, verse 15, herald Christ's two appearings to know what to proclaim today and tomorrow. All right, so now that we have a basic understanding of how the passage is kind of put together and how it links with other passages, let's read through the passage together. Verses 11 through 14. Excuse me, 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. What's the first word you notice in verse 11? The first word, look at the text. For. Now, Paul is providing reasons for his exhortation. Remember the last section? He exhorted on how should a Christian live. He talked to old men and old women and young women and young men and also slaves. So he talks about basically all the main categories in the Christian church. So Paul is teaching us, Titus, teach the Christian church to live rightly, and here's why. Look back at verse 11. Why? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Why is he to teach this? Teach godly living because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So what's so amazing, though, about this word grace? It's a big word. Grace is God's unmerited favor powerfully at work in the Christian's life from beginning to end. Unmerited favor. It's completely unmerited favor from God. As we'll see in the next section, we can do nothing to earn God's grace. Nothing at all. It is freely given. In Ephesians, we're saved by grace. And in Romans, Christians are strengthened by grace. In 1 Timothy 1:14, Paul describes his own story of redemption with the same term, grace. That's God's grace. In 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul states that God's grace to his chosen people, God gave his grace to his chosen people before time even began. So grace is not just God's means of saving Christians. It is also God's means of sustaining and strengthening us as Christians. So, in other words, as I stated earlier, grace is God's unmerited favor powerfully at work in the Christian's life from beginning, not just referencing our time, the beginning of time to the end of time. But how does Paul use it here specifically in Titus? How does he use it? Look back at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. That word appeared, as I mentioned earlier, is a significant word for the Christian culture. That's a word, epiphany, literally in the Greek. An epiphany. It's a word commonly used to reference the coming of a god, a demigod, or a king. It's a word that was commonly used to refer to, actually, Antiochus Epiphanes, which literally means God manifest. He was a Seleucid king in the area during that time, or around that time. So when Paul uses that word epiphany in reference to God's grace, he's referencing the whole work of Christ, the whole work of God in the coming of Christ. The grace of God that appeared is referencing the first coming of Christ. That's what he's talking about. He's speaking of Jesus' first coming, the first advent of Christ. But Paul beautifully chooses to express that epiphany with that simple word, grace. What if Paul used the word wrath instead? What a different story. But how did he choose to reveal himself? Grace in the coming of Jesus. Because of the first coming of Christ, his birth, his perfect life, his atoning death, and his victorious resurrection, we receive God's grace. Total, unmerited favor from beginning to end. Now, what specifically does this grace bring with it? Look back at verse 11. If this grace has a backpack, what's in the backpack as it brings? What's in the backpack it's bringing? The grace of God has appeared, bringing, what's the word? Salvation for all people. Salvation. That's the word for deliverance or for being made safe from something. But what exactly, if someone says, hey, are you saved? Saved from what? Yes, man, I saved a ton of money this last week on Black Friday sales. What are you saved from? And what does Scripture talk about? Is it Satan's attacks? Is it our sin? Well, yes and no. Our sin is the reason why we need to be made safe in the first place. But the real reason is because God is a righteous and holy God. He does not put up with sin. And so if you peek at Romans 1, 17 through 18, you'll find that because God is a righteous, holy God, his wrath is unwaveringly focused on all our unrighteousness and sin. So from what are we being made safe? Well, it's the wrath of a righteous, holy God that is justly pointed at all sinners. So, the whole story of the Bible talks about how God saves and rescues his people. So if you keep looking, it says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Jesus' appearance, the whole story of the Bible is like a thriller story. Building momentum. There's all kinds of episodes in this story. And it's looking, the whole time we're looking for a hero to come and rescue humanity from slavery to sin and death. Actually, to save the world from God's wrath and the result of our sin, which is death. That's why it's so astonishing when Jesus appears. He's born in a manger. What? The King of heaven? The Creator of all eternity? Born in a manger? Among animals? Among the dirty? Among chickens and donkeys and cows and lambs? It's astonishing. Revealed to shepherds by angels, revealed to wise men from Gentile nations from the east, which gives us a reminder that Jesus appearing is not just for Jews, but for, what's the scripture say here? For all people. Verse 11. All people will be included in this new people of God, not just Israelites. Now, ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, all of creation has been waiting with anticipation, bated breath, for the coming of the King to bring salvation for all people. Now, what is this all people? This is, well, before I get into that, it kind of reminds me, so the anticipation kind of reminds me of the part of Lord of the Rings when it looks like the armies of Saruman are about to decimate the armies of Rohan at the battle for Helm's Deep. How many of you have seen the movie? I mean, like, so, like, the armies all night, they battled, and finally, like, the armies of Saruman have kind of cornered them back into this little part of the palace. And it's like, it's all over. So Aragorn and King Theoden ride out into the armies of the Uruk-hai for death and glory, right? They're about to die. But then someone appears on the top of the mountain with the dawning of the sun. Gandalf. And he brings with him the Rohirrim, who rides down into Saruman's army and decimates them. Christ, the victor of humanity, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, is very much like that. Here to save the world and decimate the armies of evil, rescuing God's people from sin and death and God's wrath, bringing salvation to all people. Now, to all people, this is not the idea that everyone now is saved. That means, so that's the idea of universalism. Does that mean that I don't need to share the gospel with my neighbor because Jesus' grace covers everyone, right? Everyone on the planet is now a Christian, whether they believe or not. No, that's called heresy. It's called universalism. That's not what Paul is saying here. The idea Paul is saying here is not that salvation was applied to all people, but that it appeared to all people. The next section and the rest of the New Testament teach us that salvation is only applied to those who turn from their sin, repent, and who trust in Jesus' atoning work on the cross for salvation. So even though Jesus accomplished this salvific task at the cross, it is only applied to those who trust in Him. Not all turn from their sin and trust in Jesus, though. For some, the warning signs are ignored and in the invitations are completely disregarded. It's like someone rowing their boat above Shoshone Falls, right? And you see the signs that say, danger, stop. Hey, you're going to die if you keep going. It's like someone who just like, I don't believe that stuff. Fake. The warning signs are there again and again, and even a rope is there with buoys attached. Don't go past this line. Wrath is coming. Death is coming if you keep going. Many will hear the call to turn back, to repent, and we'll ignore the signs, sadly. Wrath is coming. God's judgment is coming. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ. That's the message. Friends, if you've never trusted in Christ, today is the day. Trust in Christ today. Child, if you haven't turned from your sin and trusted in Christ, today is the day. Grandma and grandpa, daddy, wife, mommy, today is the day to trust in Christ. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ today. Do not delay. But God's grace is not only for saving, it's also for teaching. Look back at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What's the next word here? First word. Training. God's grace isn't just for saving, it's also for training. Training us, the word teaching us how to live. God's grace trains us in two negatives and three positives, as we'll see in the next verse, in the next words. Train is the word for disciplined education of little children, actually. So God's grace doesn't just bring us to salvation, it also educates us. Several times throughout the years, I have heard people emphasize, once saved, always saved. To this, I would wholeheartedly say, yes. And Paul would say that too, because our salvation is based entirely on Jesus' work on the cross. But oftentimes, this statement is made by someone who's living a life that is completely opposed to God's word. That's cheap grace. It's not God's grace. God's grace teaches us how to live godly lives. God's grace teaches Christians what to renounce, ungodliness and worldly lust, and how to live. God's grace does not just free us, it doesn't free us to sin, it frees us from sin to live for Him. So what's the first lesson in the school of grace in verse 12? Look at verse 12. Teaching, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. First, it teaches us what to renounce. Ungodliness and worldly passions. So what is ungodliness? Ungodliness describes an irreverent and sacrilegious life. One that fits with the description of the Cretans in verse 12 of chapter 1. Remember, they're always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's who the Cretans are. Well, Paul is saying that grace teaches you not to be like that. It's a life that doesn't match the gospel. But God's grace teaches us to renounce worldly passions. Well, this isn't just a reference to sexual passions, but to the passions that drive a Christless culture. Yes, that includes sexual passions like immorality and lust. It also includes a lust for money and a lust for power, a lust for prestige, lying, laziness, gluttonous, as Paul talks about in 1:12. Paul is describing someone, though, when he says worldly passions, he's describing someone whose feelings and desires are the driving force behind their decision. What is motivating your decisions in life throughout the week? Worldly passions, lust. There's no guardrails. How I feel is what I want. I'm going to go get it. Get it by any means necessary. Sound familiar? There's a reason why Paul uses the word worldly in reference to passions here. It's not just new to our culture. It was alive and well during Paul's culture, during his cultural moment as well. You want it? Go get it. And let your feelings drive reality. Many today would say truth is formed and guided by our feelings, so that if I feel it or think it, it's true and it's real. If you passionately believe yourself to be something other than you are by nature, then that makes you that. If you believe yourself to be a different gender or an animal, then that's what you are. That's how people are today. If you want it, go get it. Click on it, buy it, steal it, drink it. Take what you want. But God's grace educates Christians to deny this type of living. Living guided by your self-centered worldly passions. Christians, one of the greatest problems today is that we listen to ourselves rather than speaking the gospel to ourselves. The world says, listen to your heart when it's calling to you. But instead, God's grace teaches us to preach the gospel to ourselves because our hearts are desperately wicked. What's your worldly passion? What are some of your temptations? Is it lust, clicking on something you shouldn't click on? Is it covetousness, constantly discontent with what God has given to you? Is it greed, constantly working and white-knuckling every dime you have instead of pursuing generosity and hospitality, stewardship under the grace of God? Maybe it's anxiety over what could go wrong. Maybe it's gluttony. What worldly passions does your heart tend to run toward? God's grace teaches us to reject those worldly passions. According to these verses, the best way to help a brother or sister who is struggling with worldly passions is to constantly draw their attention back to the gospel, the grace of God that brings salvation to all people, trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. How do you help a brother or sister struggling? Point their attention back to the goodness of God in the gospel. Christian, not just for your own life, but for your brothers and sisters' lives, preach the gospel to your own hearts and to one another as we struggle through sin together, making each other more holy through the gospel of Christ. The gospel teaches us that Christ is better than all that lesser stuff our hearts passionately desire. But God's grace not only teaches us what to renounce, worldly lusts and passions and ungodliness, but it also teaches us how to live. Look at verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The present age. It simply refers to the here and the now, right now. So how to live right now, this present age. Now, self-control. We've seen this word over and over and over and over throughout the chapter, actually. We saw it in verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. We saw it in verse 5. Older women are to train younger women to love their husbands, children, to be self-controlled. Verse 6, likewise urge the younger men to be self-controlled. So this is kind of a drumbeat now, right? Drumbeat. Self-control, self-control, self-control. Paul is using this again and again. In every season of life, practice self-discipline, self-control. Now, much of Christian flourishing depends on self-discipline. Disciplining your and helping your palate to be developed to enjoy godly things. When I was a kid, I had a neighbor kid who wanted to play professional soccer. He'd never played on a team before, but he had this like super elevated view of how good he was. Like he was the best. He'd never been trained. He didn't practice. And he didn't have self-discipline to practice. So when he was around 18, he showed up for an open tryout for the Colorado Rapids. My brother, who had actually been trained and was very good at soccer, was at that same tryout. How well do you think it went for my neighbor kid? Thanks for trying out. Maybe don't quit your day job. He had not been self-disciplined in his life. And so he had not been training. It's much the same in the Christian life. Paul exemplifies self-discipline in 1 Corinthians 9 when he says he brings his body into subjection for the sake of the gospel. Self-discipline is a very important component of the Christian life. Christ exemplifies this as supreme example. Christ exemplifies this discipline as he regularly read of him waking up early in the morning to spend time with his Father in prayer. But the ultimate demonstration of Christ's self-discipline is the cross. The cross. When he was determined to stay on the cross, though he could have called down 10,000 angels to obliterate the world, he endured the cross, submitted himself to the eternal plan of the Trinity. Do you want to flourish in your walk with Christ? Sit under the educational system of God's unfathomable grace. You may not naturally have real desire to wake up early to study God's word and spend time in prayer. I don't know of a person who does. But God's grace teaches you to practice the personal spiritual disciplines. Train your affections and habits to feast on God's grace and God's word personally. Get up in the morning and study God's word. Train your desires to delight in the gospel and to regularly gather with God's people. Follow Christ's example. God's grace teaches us to live upright. It teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and it teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present world. So what's this upright? It's upright or within ethical bounds of God's word to live a righteous life. Living rightly, living godly, that is pious or religiously devout, a life that is in line with the gospel. God's grace teaches us to live righteously, godly in this present world. Christian, the gospel is the foundation to healthy Christian living. Want to flourish in your marriage? Meditate on the gospel together. You want to flourish in parenting? Teach your kids the gospel and live in light of it. Take time to read scripture, pray, and regularly gather and serve in your local church. Teach your children and model for your children what it looks like to have self-discipline as a result of the gospel. Now let's keep going. Look at First, the grace of God teaches us how to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And second, it also teaches us to live for tomorrow. Look at verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Waiting. Hard part about waiting is time, right? Got to wait for something. In our American culture, we hate waiting for stuff. You want to just touch it on your phone or you just order it fast food, right? So, waiting. Waiting. It's the idea of expectantly waiting. It's the idea of looking expectantly for someone. It's like children waiting in their beds on Christmas morning until their parents say, "Okay, it's time to open your presents." Yes! Been waiting all night. Last night was an eternity. My life is lived in such a way that I can't take my eyes off what's to come, is the idea. I can't wait, waiting expectantly with my eyes glued on what's to come. Now, what are we looking for and what are we waiting for? Look back at verse 13. Waiting for that blessed, our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in the original language, hope has the idea of securely expected outcome. It's not the idea like in our modern English translations or like use of the word hope. It's kind of like, maybe that's going to happen. Like, I hope that happens. That's not the idea here. Hope in the original language is something that is secure, something that is going to happen. And I look with hope, with expectation for that to surely happen. That's the idea here. Something is sure to happen and we're looking forward to it. Now he clarifies what that specific blessed hope is. What is the blessed hope? Look at it. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope. Now what is it? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He clarifies what the hope is. The appearing. It's that word again. Epiphany. First coming, advent of Christ, was in verse 11. The grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all people. It's the same word here. Verse 13 is a reference to Jesus' second coming. Second coming. Now, how is his coming described? Glorious. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a contrast to his first coming, right? His first coming was humble. The King of the universe was born in a stable, laid in a feeding trough among unclean animals and visited by lowly shepherds. He's not comely. He was mocked, beaten, scorned, and hung naked and alone on a cross among criminals. His first coming was not glorious. It was humble. It was full of suffering, shame, and death. In contrast, the second coming will be magnificent, glorious. The King will return in power and glory to fully and finally defeat sin and death forever and to rescue his bride and sweep her off her feet to take her home forever. Now look how Paul describes Jesus here in the context. How does he describe him? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I've already pointed out that the word appear is the word epiphany, a word that was often used to describe the coming of rulers. And in many cases, it was used to describe emperor worship. Now, Paul is doubling down on language for rulers of that day. Our great God and Savior was a term used to describe Julius Caesar, Ptolemy I, and Antiochus Epiphanes. But this is not the first time Paul used the phrase God and Savior. He used the phrase in his introduction in verse in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, and again a few verses earlier in verse 10. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. So that in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. But there's something different about this one. Paul uses the term God our Savior in reference to God the Father in 1, 3 and 2, 10 and 3, 4. But notice how he uses it in verse 13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul is not referencing two people here. In the Greek, it's referencing one. He's describing Jesus as God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is one of the most explicit references to the deity of Christ or to the fact that Jesus is God in the whole Bible. Now, is he's not referencing. So and what he's doing throughout the book is that he's engaging that the Trinity actually is actively at work in the saving work of this new people. You'll find it, the Holy Spirit is at work in chapter 3. You'll find the Father is at work throughout the book, and the Spirit and Jesus is at work. The Trinity is at work in our salvation. No, but he doesn't stop with just the description of Jesus here. He keeps going. Look back at verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He gave himself up for us. Now, if you were to say, I gave my life for another person, what does that mean? I died for that person, right? And that's the idea here. At his first appearing, all of God's wrath was poured out on the God-man Jesus Christ. Because God's wrath was poured out on Jesus, God's grace was poured out on us, those who have turned from their sin and trusted in him. And when Jesus died on the cross, he gave himself up for us. This was a substitute. Jesus was our substitute. He took our penalty. We deserve to hang on the cross to die for our sin. But why did he do that? Well, Paul gives two reasons here in this verse. He gave himself up for us. Why? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. What are the two purposes here? To redeem and to purify. Redemption is the idea of buying something back, or like to purchase it. I paid money for, or I paid something to get something. Now, in this particular situation, he's referencing slavery. We were enslaved to sin, but Christ redeemed us from lawlessness, our sin. And at the cross, Jesus gave himself to pay the price for our sin, redeeming us, buying us back. But there's more to it. He purified. Paul is once again contrasting the false teachers in 1 verse 15. Look at verse 15. To the pure, 1 verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. He's referencing how in the first chapter the false teachers are teaching purity by good works. Paul is saying the opposite, purity by Christ's redemption at the cross. And what will follow is good works. You can't switch them. My works don't pay for grace. God's grace enables good works. That's how this works. One of God's intentions, let me back up. Through the work of Jesus on the cross, he purified for himself a people for his own possession. Another translation describes this as a peculiar people, a specific people. The idea is someone making a specific or particular decision to choose one people and not another people. It's a reference to the church being God's new people of God. What is God's people described as in the Old Testament? God's chosen people. He's referencing that the church is God's new chosen people, the church comprised of all people who have trusted in him from verse 11. Now, one of God's intentions for Israel was for them to be a blessing to the nations. As it's right in the Abrahamic covenant. In your people, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Israel failed miserably at this, right? When Paul is saying that the new covenant people of God, the church, are God's new chosen people, and that we are a people whom he selected for to be zealous of good works, as this last section says, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He's referencing the church and the goal that the church is to be a people zealous of good works. Where Israel failed, the church will not. Because of Jesus' ultimate good work at the cross, we are to be zealous of good works here and now. That word zealous is a word that carries the idea of political undertones. It actually, it's like a zealot was someone who was ready and willing to overthrow an oppressive government through rebellion. Paul is saying that God's new covenant people are not to seek to overthrow the government, but to live under the rule of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. To be zealous, passionate, given to good works. All of this is in the context of waiting for God the Son, our Savior's return. A Christian, as we enter the season of Advent, celebrating the first coming of Christ, let us celebrate in the blessed hope of the second coming of Christ. Christian, we live expectantly in light of Christ's promises and his sure return. That reminds us that we are simply sojourners here. This isn't our home. We're passing through. While we're here, God has set us apart to be a people, though, who are zealous for good works. Why? Because our good works reflect the glory of God in redeeming and transforming a people for himself. Now, Paul concludes this section in verse 15 with a command to Titus to boldly herald these truths with authority. Look at verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. He concludes this section in verse 15 right where he began in verse 1. The word declare is the same word he uses in 2:1 for teach. If you look, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Declare is the same word. He uses three different commands here to say the same thing. Titus, declare, exhort, rebuke with all convictional authority. Don't let anyone disregard you or brush you aside. Be courteous. Courageous and be bold. Reminds me of the song, Go Tell It on the Mountain. Go tell it on the mountain. Christian, the news of Christ's first and second advent is not secret knowledge to be held close to your chest by like Gollum's precious. My precious. It's meant to be boldly proclaimed for all to hear. Share the hope of the gospel with fellow Christians. Boldly and graciously share the hope of the gospel with non-Christians, your neighbors, with your words and your good works. So, church, as we conclude, I want to zoom out and observe the theme Paul has just given us in this little section. Paul has used the same word, appear, to describe the work of Christ. He appeared, Christ's work. But I wonder, are you looking to Christ's work on the cross as a foundation for your Christian living? In a way, Paul is saying, look to Christ. He appeared. Look to Christ in the past. Look what he did in the past and look what's coming in the future for the here and now. Be motivated right now from what God did in the past and what he did in the future. In every moment of life, look back at Christ's first advent for salvation, secure and steadfast, and look forward to Christ's second advent for hope. Look to Christ as the model and foundation for Christian living. Christian, look to the two advents of Christ to teach you to live a godly life that is zealous of good works. Let's pray together.